Let's pray. Lord Jesus, all the world is yours. Everything that you have blessed us with is yours. And I just pray that as we worship you in giving, that each heart would give joyfully from you. And not from constraint, Lord, but knowing that everything we have is a gift from your hand and that we would give as we are led, Lord. I just pray for your blessing on this offering and that it might be used for the building of your kingdom. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That is a wonderful, wonderful hymn of worship to the triune God. And that is what I hope that this passage would cause us to do this morning, is to worship. Is this on here? Is to worship the triune God. And I just would pray for, I would just like to start with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior, and yet you are also our God. You became man, and yet you were eternal. And you became man so that you might die for the sins of finite and wicked creatures. And as we are looking at this passage of your resurrection, Lord, I just would pray that you would, your Holy Spirit, would guide my words and would bring this truth alive in our hearts and cause us to believe it in such a way that we might live lives of self-sacrificing service and worship to you, that you have risen from the dead, that you have conquered sin and death, that your death paid the price for sin so completely that sin no longer had dominion over you. Be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I would actually like to read a little bit more context in this passage. I was thinking to maybe put this in, but for the scripture reading this morning, but I just want to read before and after, just so we have a bit more of what's going on in chapter 28. So previous to that, in chapter 27, starting in verse 62, the next day, that is the day after the, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said when he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure on the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers," which would be 5 to 16 men. "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Behold, or while they were going, behold, some of the guard, went to the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him, and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I realized when I was studying for this that there is no way to do justice to this text, humanly speaking. So I'm just doing the best that I can this morning. And by the Holy Spirit, by the will of God, and I pray the Holy Spirit's direction, I pray that it would be glorifying to him. And I just wanted to start just with this, that extra section that I read here, to note how, first of all, the setup for what we're going to see when the women arrive at the tomb, that the tomb is sealed and that there is a guard. But secondly, just the depravity of man in these actions. First, the Pharisees, they remember that Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead after 3 days. And so they have a guard put on the tomb, and they have the tomb sealed to keep the disciples from stealing the body. That's what they expected. But the disciples didn't steal the body, and that's exactly what the guard tells them. It doesn't matter. They just pay the guard to tell everybody the lie that they had believed previously, that Jesus was an imposter, and the facts didn't matter whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead. And it is my prayer that this would not be the case for us this morning, that each one of us here would believe the witness of the women, the witness of the Gospels, and the witness of the angel that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and the message that Jesus himself speaks when he meets the women. So my talk this morning, the sermon is going to be breaking down into 4 points: the problem of a dead Messiah, the witness of the women to the tomb, the message of the angel, and the worship of the king. And I've titled it "The Resurrected King." First, the problem of a dead Messiah really cannot be overstated. There was no idea amongst the Jews of this day of a Messiah that would die for the people, let alone be crucified by the Romans. Crucifixion was the most shameful death possible. If you were part of a movement and your leader was killed in this fashion, the movement was officially over. This was the end of the line. You could go back to fishing, whatever you like, but there was no point in following a crucified Messiah. Cults of personality tend to die unceremoniously if their leaders are tortured to death. We have other Messiah figures from around this time period. Most well-known would be Simeon Bar Kokhba, leading the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome in 132. Messiah figure. He set up an independent Jewish state that he ruled for 3 years, and he was defeated by the Romans and killed, and that's it. It was done. Prior to him, in 6 AD, right around the same time period, we have talk of a man, Judas of Galilee, spoken of, I believe, by Josephus as well. He's mentioned in Acts 5, 3 through 30, 33 through 35, who rose up and gathered a following and then was killed. And he was the first in a line of minor prophet figures who tried to set up or tried to present themselves as a Messiah figure. Josephus actually blames a number of these people after Judas of Galilee for the eventual destruction of Jerusalem in the first Jewish war. N.T. Wright said it well. If the Messiah, I read an article on him and Jewish perspectives on the Messiah, if the Messiah that you had been following was killed by the pagans, you are faced with the choice between 2 courses of action. You could give up the whole idea of revolution and abandon the dream of liberation, Some went this route, notably, of course, the rabbinic movement as a whole after 135, that's the Bar Kokhba revolt I just mentioned. Or you could find yourself a new Messiah, possibly from the same family as the late lamented one. To summarize, if your Messiah had been killed by the pagans, you could give up or go find yourself a new Messiah. Add to this the fact that from the Jewish perspective, if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed by God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "His body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." This is not some ambiguous proverb. What it states is that someone who is hung on a tree is a sign that he is cursed by God. So rather than this is the Messiah, this man is not the Messiah, he is an enemy of God. Rather than this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, it would be this is the false Messiah and I curse him. The two are mutually exclusive. Crucifixion should have spelled the end of Jesus and his teaching. Yet, we are here today. Why? It is an indisputable fact of history that the death and burial of Christ was not the end of his influence. His teachings did not die with him and were not buried with him. An audiobook I just listened to recently, earlier this year for church history, actually. A History of the Middle Ages. The author makes this interesting comment about the spread of early Christianity in the first two centuries. He says, "This triumph of a once obscure, despised sect," and he's speaking, by the way, as a naturalist. "This triumph of a once obscure, despised sect of religious enthusiasts, simple religious enthusiasts, in a major, well-organized, rich, and intellectually sophisticated society is one of the dramatic facts and unsolved problems of history. No one has written of the period without attempting to explain the reasons why Christianity won out over its many rival creeds. This morning we are looking at the reason, resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. He is God, and he is building his church. With his death, burial, and now resurrection, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so we come to the witnesses of his resurrection, the women in our passage this morning. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day, this is the first day Jewish calendar worked. You count your days rather than number them. You didn't Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. You had day one, day two, day three in relation to the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So now, the first day of the week, Sunday, the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. There were other women in this group. Matthew, for his purposes, only deals with the Marys. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. And they are coming to the tomb. And this is not the first time we've run into Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, in this immediate context. Back just the previous chapter, a couple of verses up, verse 61 of chapter 27, verse 55 of chapter 27. "There were also many women there looking on," speaking of looking at the crucifixion, "who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph." So, Matthew's drawing attention to them at the cross. And then further down in verse 61, I'll read the context here, in verse 59, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." So now he draws attention to them again as they see Jesus buried and closed into the tomb. And they would have also witnessed the thrust of the spear into his side that confirmed that he was dead. So now we see them coming to the tomb after the Sabbath. They've risen up early. I believe it's John, before it was light. And as they're arriving, it's the beginning of the dawn. The light is just coming. And these women have risen up early. They've brought spices, and they're going to anoint the body. And I just wanted to stop for a moment and just think, this is such a great picture of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. These women, more than the apostles, show us love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. They don't understand what's going on. They don't expect, they didn't remember, or they didn't believe that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. In fact, this whole section, the only people who remember that are the rabbis. You think from a teaching perspective, you tell somebody over and over and over and over, and they, like, seven times at least, I didn't actually write the number down, but in Matthew, I think it's at least seven times that Jesus says, I will be raised on the third day. Nobody's expecting it. These women are not expecting it, but they do love Jesus, and they do care for Jesus. And I think it's unlikely they came without the knowledge of the apostles. I think they're discussing about how are we going to get the stone out of the way. They didn't know about the guard, but they were wondering how they're going to get the stone out of the way. Well, you would think they'd go and talk to the apostles. They know where they live. As soon as Jesus tells them, go tell the apostles, they go and tell them. They know where they live. They probably talk to the apostles, and I think that the apostles, probably, you can't say this for sure, are just too scared to come out yet. So the women come alone, and attention is drawn to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary as she's termed. They not only loved and respected Jesus, but they had also hoped that he was their Messiah. And that is why we started with the problem of a dead Messiah. This is why they would not understand. They're coming in grief, they're coming in mourning, and they probably don't understand what's going on. But it is a witness to us that so long, even if we don't understand the problems in our life, or if we don't understand what God says and what his word says, we can still come to him in faith and love, and he will care for us. And we know that Jesus loved these women. And this problem, of course, that they're going to face is that there is, first, a stone that they can't move, and second, a guard that they wouldn't be able to overcome. The Roman soldiers were told to seal the tomb. They're not going to let a couple of women come in there and do anything. And as if to address this issue even before it becomes an issue for these women, we have the arrival of the angel, the messenger from God. In verse 2, we read, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Why did the angel move the stone? Jesus, who has authority to lay down his life and to raise it back up again, to take it back up again, is not sitting on the inside of the tomb waiting to be let out. The angel moves the stone so that the women, and by extension the world, may see that the tomb is empty. The guards might have been interested too. When I think of an angel, I don't know what you think of an angel. Depends on which period in history you're thinking of. Like, you might be thinking of a little angel with wings, you know, on it, sitting on a puffy cloud with a harp or something like that. When I think of an angel, I tend to think of, you know, dignified person, maybe with wings, maybe with not. And I tend to think of them doing things not in a physical way, like sort of alighting from heaven, slowly descending down. This is not the arrival of this angel. "Behold, there was a great earthquake," so explaining the earthquake, "for an angel of the Lord descended." It's like he comes down and crashes, though probably not crash, but boom, the earth shakes. And there's a symbol of Christ's risen power and authority in this. This is just his messenger. So the angel, he arrives, rolls the stone away, and it says he sits on it. And I kind of picture him like looking at the guards like, "What are you going to do?" Answer, they keel over and become like dead men. This is the power of the messenger of Christ. The power of the messenger of Christ alone is enough to incapacitate his enemies. The root word for earthquake here, the great earthquake, is also used of the soldiers. The earth shook And then it stopped, but the soldiers didn't stop. They kept shaking. That was a MacArthur comment. I thought it was funny. He does it better. This is not a voluntary reaction. This is the point. It's not a voluntary reaction on the part of the guards. They weren't like, oh, let's play dead and see if he goes away. If the reason we know it's not voluntary is they were going to become dead men as soon as they were found out to have lost the body. Not to mention a laughingstock of their... I mean, if you think about it from the perspective of the Roman guards, the whole legion was called out to mock Jesus before the crucifixion. They very well might have been in there. But even suppose they weren't the ones there. What do you think the other Roman guards would have told them about their assignment? There's this Messiah figure. We killed him. This is a standard Roman execution of a revolutionary. And so we've killed him, and now apparently he said he was going to rise from the dead, said he was the Son of God, or maybe he got some details like that. Well, now go and keep an eye on the body, make sure that nobody comes and steals it and starts a rumor. It's not going to be a very exciting or interesting assignment. But with that sort of background information, if an angel comes out of nowhere and thunders to the earth, shaking it, you can kind of understand their reaction. Although many Romans were not religious, they were mostly all superstitious. There are two kingdoms in view here, two powers and two authorities. The tomb has been sealed by the authority of Rome, and it's guarded by Roman guards. The angel is a messenger from God. And when the messenger, one angel shows up, the guards go catatonic. They're so much of a non-issue, none of the other Gospels even mention him, probably because they don't want to give all the lead-up and the follow-up, and that wasn't the purpose of the other Gospels. This Gospel mentions it for Matthew's purposes, to speak of Christ as King. My friends, you do not want to be an enemy of Christ when he comes again with legions of angels to judge the world. And that is the message we are looking at this morning, is that we do not need to be enemies of Christ. Think about the passage in Matthew 26:52. When Jesus said to Peter on the night he's betrayed, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and that he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels, like this guy, could take over the Roman world. It wouldn't have mattered, though. This was not the time for that. That day is coming. The angels was not sent here as a judgment. He was sent as a messenger and a minister to the women. We read in 28, verse 5, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" They're understandably afraid of the angel. "For I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." I love that last statement. "See, I have told you." This is his job. This is what he's sent for, and he does it. It's great. There are five things the angel tells these women. Aside from "do not be afraid." That I could have made into a point, but we'll just move on to the five things that he said. First, the angel confirms that Jesus was crucified. Jesus has been killed. He didn't swoon. Romans are particularly good at killing people. That is not what happened. Jesus' death also was not without purpose. We know this. Jesus gave his life for sinners, the just for the unjust. Christ's death shows us our own desperate need of him and our own deep and continuing depravity, that God himself would have to become man to die for sinners like you and like myself. The second thing the angel tells them is that he is not here. "He has risen, as he said." Sort of a reminder, you've been told this before. Death is the penalty for sin. So how does a perfect person die? Death couldn't have any power over a person who hasn't sinned, because death only has power over sinners. So how did Jesus die? Jesus became sin for us. The sinless Son of God became a sin bearer for the sake of sinners. He became sin for us. Now, if we die for our sins, if we die in our sins, we will not rise from the dead, because we cannot, as finite creatures, ultimately pay for sins against an infinite God by our own death. And once you, just as a side note, those in hell are not granted perfection. Odds are they curse God, and gnashing of teeth continues on to forever. So people who die in their sins continue to sin against God. That's a side point. I'm not going to make that's a thought. But Jesus rose from the dead, and there was no outside acting force. It's not like Lazarus, where Jesus says, come forth. Jesus is the cause of Lazarus' resurrection. God can do that. But Jesus is dead. So what's the cause of Jesus' resurrection? Jesus' death pays for sin. The sins that Jesus bore in his body to the cross have been paid for. Completely. He drank the cup of God's wrath, and there is not a drop of it left. Those sins have been forgiven. They have been put away as far as the east is from the west. And therefore, death has no more power over Christ. And he rises from the dead. Because the power of death was broken, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is finished. Resurrection is the proof that our sins have been forgiven. It is the evidence of Christ's victory. Our sins didn't keep Jesus in the grave, and they will not keep anyone who believes in him in the grave either. This is the hope of the New Testament. It is the hope of the gospel and the hope of the Christian church. The third thing the angel points to is the empty tomb. See where he lay. Where's the body? I'm going to be teaching next week, and I've kind of been instructed to deal with the last section. So we're going to be dealing with that more next week. The fourth thing he instructs them, the women bear witness to the empty tomb. The angel bears witness to the empty tomb. And in a way, the Pharisees bear witness to the empty tomb, because if there was a body there, they would have just dragged it out and said, see, what are you guys talking about? He hasn't been risen from the dead. The tomb was empty. Fourth statement from the angel, he instructs them to go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. This witness of the empty tomb and the message of resurrection is to be spread immediately. Don't let those disciples grieve any longer. And fifthly, he tells them that they will see Jesus in Galilee. Jesus is going to appear to the disciples. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to commission them to go forth and preach the gospel and make disciples. The good news is not for a small group of people in Israel. It is for the entire world. After the angel is finished, we read in verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb. They're in a hurry. They're excited with fear and great joy, which is sort of a... You can kind of understand that you're terrified in one way, but you're also full of joy. There's this hope. And then Jesus meets them. And the angel sent with a specific message. They were going to meet Jesus in Galilee. Why does he show up here? It's like he's stepping up the timetable. And I think it's just an example of his love for these women. He wants to meet them. He's their brother, he is their savior, he's their God, and he wants to meet them and just to bless them and let them know that he is there. But Jesus specifically says, greetings, and they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. There are two post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in Matthew. Of course, there are more that we know of from the rest of the witness of Scripture, but two that Matthew deals with, and they are as follows. In verse 9, "And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings,'" which basically is like a common greeting. It means, "Hi. Hello." "And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." And then the second is to the, Jesus appears to the disciples in verse 17. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Matthew's point is clear. The only response to the risen king is to worship him. True believers believe in and worship Jesus Christ because he is not only a man, but he is God. He is our creator. We are to know him, we are to believe in him and do what he says. We are to worship him with our words, with our eyes, with our minds, with our hands and our feet and everything we do, with our time, our money, our careers, all of our lives are to be an act of worship and self-sacrifice to Jesus Christ. This word here translated worship is the root word proskuneo, means to kiss towards, translated worship many times. One case in Matthew that is very, very pertinent to what we're looking at this morning is Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, when the devil is tempting Jesus. "And the devil took him to a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Jesus' response, verse 10 of chapter 4 of Matthew. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Matthew has established at the beginning of his gospel that you only worship God, and here, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his disciples worship him. The point is obvious. Jesus is not just a man, but he is the God-man, and we are to worship him. In the first epistle of John, which tells us how we can know that we are truly saved, he ends with this very interesting, or this wonderful statement and exhortation in John 5:20. "And we know the Son, that the Son of God has come, and that he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." That statement really fits. The number one issue for us is, as human beings, is the worship of other things than Christ. Is idolatry. And the number one person that we worship is ourselves, with our time and our energies and our desires. That's why we are told to love others as we love ourselves, because we love ourselves. That is the issue. And Christians are freed from the bondage of worshiping the creation so that we can worship the Creator, who has died for us and was raised again. To worship Jesus means that he is the Lord of our lives. He is the supreme treasure. He is what brings us the deepest joy. He is the one we seek to please. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are made for Jesus Christ. As the psalm says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is nothing on the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is to be our all-consuming desire. Jesus wants disciples who worship him. Meditating on this week makes for a lot of repentance and a lot of grieving over sin and over idolatry in my own life. Is there any area of your life that you do not submit to Christ? Sin that is not brought to his word and killed? Desires and things that take priority over Jesus Christ, over daily reading of his word and worship of him. This is not just an intellectual or an emotional thing. Romans 12:1 tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice." This is your true, bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your true spiritual worship. is our body, our soul, our mind, all of us, our whole being is for Christ. Idolatry is the love of creation more than the Creator, more than Jesus. And when you ask, I mean, that is great, this idea that we should worship God. But where does the impetus, how do we do that? How do we come to Christ? How do we desire to worship him? And I think that passage in Romans gives us a hint. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. It is God's mercy. It is the person of Christ and the things that he has done that cause us, that should cause us, to worship him. That is why when we're singing holy, 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 we are singing worship to the Holy One who is completely otherly, completely beyond us, not comprehensible in any way aside from what he has revealed and commanded us to understand. And that only by the Holy Spirit. He is holy. And we are to worship him because he is eminently wonderful. He is the most supreme being in the universe. And we see his mercy in chapter 28, verse 10, when he says, go and tell my brothers to go to, sorry, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. See, the angel had called them disciples. Jesus calls them brothers. The disciples performed miserably. They denied him. They couldn't pray and stay awake with him on the day of his death or his trial for 1 hour. They all abandoned him. They didn't even have the guts to come with the women to the tomb. Yet Jesus says, go and tell my brothers. He is truly worthy of our worship. Such a merciful Savior. And we who sin all the time, perhaps you do not know Jesus Christ. Jesus is merciful. All who come to him, all who believe in him, will be saved. He will show mercy no matter what they have done. In conclusion, what is your reaction to the risen King? Will you worship him? Jesus took his little band of followers and turned the world upside down. The resurrection of Christ was the catalyst for the rapid expansion of the first and second centuries of the Christian church. Jesus' disciples, and their disciples after them, believed the promise of John 11:25 that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And the gospel was spread across the known world. The last couple of weeks, I've been working through, in my time off, book K.L., A History of the Nazi Concentration Camps, which is not light reading. It's a book that attempts to historically document every detail about the camps from beginning to end. In it, he mentioned a pastor in the early chapters as one pastor who stood alone against the spiritualization. Well, he didn't mention this. I looked him up afterwards. The mention of this pastor in the early chapters as a prisoner of Buchenwald, of the Buchenwald concentration camp, that stood up to the abuse of the guards and showed incredible bravery, piqued my interest. So I looked him up and ordered a biography on his life, and I wanted to end this morning by looking at the last message that we have, one of the last messages that was reported from this pastor from prison. His name's Paul Schneider. In the spring of 1937, he began the process of excommunication for a number of his members who were found to be in violation of the covenant of the church. They also all happened to be Nazi party members. This in a conversation that he had with a Nazi who, in Nazi Germany, they were mingling Christianity with the aims and goals of the Third Reich. And a particular Nazi leader at a funeral for a Nazi youth said that this man was with this heavenly band of Nazi people and martyrs in heaven, basically. And and Paul Schneider objected nicely at first, and then when this man insisted, he said straight up, "You may not adulterate a service of the Lord Jesus Christ," which didn't fly very well. He was arrested and interrogated and kept under watch for a couple of years. It wasn't that long, actually, because we're talking about 1935. It's not the war yet. And then he was arrested and sent to Buchenwald as a result of these escalating issues, concentration camp in November of 1937, just 2 years before the Nazi invasion of Poland. This is pre-war, or pre-official war. It was the last time that he would see his wife and their 6 children. Here he became known as the pastor of the Buchenwald, faithfully preaching the gospel to his fellow prisoners, as well as fearlessly calling out the brutality of the guards. Almost every account that I read of him mentions a time when he yells out from solitary confinement, "I bear witness in the name of Jesus Christ for the murder of these two prisoners that were murdered to make a point in the prison. On April 20th, 1938, he was lashed 25 times with an oxhide whip, and thrown into solitary confinement, a very small space, for refusing to venerate the Nazi swastika, a practice he believed was idolatry. Here he stayed for the next 15 months until his murder on July 18, 1939. During this time, he continued to preach the gospel to his fellow inmates from the window of his prison cell. He would be able to speak for a few minutes each time before the guards would come and drag him away and beat him up some more. The witness of the doctor, who wasn't responsible for the lethal injection that killed him, but said that he was just skin and bones. On the morning of Sunday, 28th, August 1938, Paul Schneider preached to the men lined up for the 6:30 roll call. And the survivors recorded it, said he was bellowing out from his little cell across the camp. And he said, "Comrades, hear me. Here speaks Pastor Schneider. They torture and kill people here," and this is a translation, "but thus saith the Lord, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The Lord says that he is risen. Do you believe this morning?" I pray that it is the case. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Lord Jesus, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be with each one here, that if there is anyone that does not believe in you, that is not trusting in your work on the cross, and is not, and in whom your resurrection is not their hope, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would draw them to yourself by the witness of your Scripture. We thank you that you have been raised from the dead. We thank you that death has no more power over us. I pray, Lord, that you would motivate us to share the gospel fearlessly in a day and an age where it doesn't seem, at least at this point, to be as costly as so many other times in history. Lord, may we not be like the disciples and stay where it is comfortable and where we think it is safe. I just pray for your blessing on this time. I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.